best for a news covenant ministry.
Well, last week we started a new study that I devoted to Christian and Marie on the foundations of marriage, which will continue until next week, and that'll be enough to get them antsy, I think. By next week, we'll see if they can even pay attention to anything that we talk about. Hasn't hit them yet. But anyhow, this will be the second part in the series I put together on the foundations of marriage, of the doctrine of marriage, that is, and just looking at it as the Apostle Paul speaks to it today. We'll get a little more deeper, I think, in some of the references that Paul makes, and kind of talking about things that are in it some. But my hope was to, you know, offer thoughts on not just how the doctrine of marriage affects married people, however that's who I'm focusing it on, but we as Christ's church are his bride, and therefore everything we read that pertains to husbands pertains to Christ. Everything that pertains to the church pertains to us as the church. And so we can all take something away from this. We just may have to listen a little differently and tune our spiritual ears to comprehend it as we go through it. But it's all there, and we'll try to share some of that. So if we'll go to Ephesians 5, it's a text I've been using, and that's kind of our focal text for this particular study. We're going to start in verse 14 today. I won't read as much. I read the entirety of the chapter starting in 1 last week, but we're just going to hone in on the pertinent portions. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, as it's contained in the Epistle of Ephesians. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, and as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and his flesh, and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So let's hear end of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. We'll ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I talked about the transition in chapter 5 because it started in verse 1 with childhood and it transitioned into maturity, and it continued into what we read here in this introduction and explaining it. It talked in chapter 4 about the renewed nature of the believers, and we brought that into chapter 5 to make sure we understood where we were talking about. And that renewal being the act of regeneration, or what sometimes we call being born again, which God works in us when, as Paul says here, we are awakened and Christ has given us light. And so it's from the point of spiritual childhood that Paul starts this explanation of things in renewal and in understanding. And we have the value of Christ Jesus, who's our Lord, to consider. We understand that he chose us and he saved us and that he wrote our names and sealed it, never to be blotted out, in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. All that is kind of how what we come to understand when we come to understand salvation, right? And that this existed as a testimony in the heavens since the foundation of the world. These are all things the Bible teaches us. And so when we become renewed, we realize this. We say, wow, we're a child of God. God chose us to acknowledge him. And so Paul started with that premise. He started with that childhood, and then he led us into this. So it's the renewal, the awakening, where Christ gives us light. And so God, who is, of course, Father, Son, and Spirit, chose to have our name written by the power of the Word. And this knowledge is then made known to us, and we have what is called regeneration, right? We are renewed, as Paul spoke about. Paul said we are awakened. Light shines on us, right? The face of Jesus is known to us. And in this awakening, we start to look at the world differently. That's what happens, and it doesn't matter what age that happens to us at. It doesn't matter what time that happens. We look at the world differently when we realize God chose us to be his. Our judgment starts to change. Our acknowledgments start to change. And one of the things Paul says we're going to acknowledge is that the days are evil and that the time of our life is fleeting. It's fleeting away like grass in a field. And we only have so much time to make impact for the one who saved us in this world. And it's important that we do so because we need to redeem the time. And that's what he teaches us in this text. And so as all of us look around, and we ask, what is the will of God in our life? What is it that we need to understand? We start to desire, just in asking these questions of this, that the Spirit gives us, which has come to us by faith, that we need to go to the Bible, we need to go to Scripture, we need to go to the Word of God in order to understand what the will of God is. And so that should be happening in the life of every believer. And so in the recognition of the teaching of Scripture, which is, of course, God's Word, it's his voice speaking to us as the voice of a husband speaking to his bride. We hear the Spirit offering to us words. And some of the things that Paul mentions here in this text and what he's going to mention also in Colossians 3, which is where we're going to go today in a look at some other things that parallel this, is he mentions spiritual song or spiritual music, so to speak. He talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? And the melody that's in our heart that's being sung to the Lord. And just kind of looking at in a general scope, what Paul's talking about is the Scripture. And one of the best ways the church in the early times, before we had his Bibles like we have today, which we oftentimes do not appreciate, they would memorize Scripture by song like we do with the Psalms, because they didn't have Bibles to carry around. So the best way to memorize the Word of God was to put it into song. And that's what people did. And we know that from history. The bards did this, actually, to great length. People memorized entire books of the Bible to music. That's actually fascinating, and I think there's only a few people in, like, Bulgaria that even practice that anymore. But it's kind of an amazing feat that people did. And so one of the things that Paul's obviously instructing and what must have been common among the people was to put the Scripture into song and to memorize it, right? So that we can learn and recognize the way we should live, the laws, the rules of God, the different things he intends for us to love him by and to love our neighbor by, and that we should know this. And so Ephesians 5:21 then led us to this statement. It says, we are to be submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, right? So the fear of God is what's driving us, and we submit to one another as fellow Christians, of course. And among the examples that he guides us with that we immediately find in him explaining to us submission, Christians to Christians, is to immediately talk about the marriage relationship and the submission a wife has for her husband. He, in the very next verse, that's what he goes to. And so we're to go there to consider things. We're to go to that line of thought. And so it leads us to Christ, and it essentially says to us that we will not find an understanding of the purpose of marriage without understanding the purpose of Christ's life, death, and redemption of the bride, right? Without understanding Christ, we don't understand marriage, is basically what Paul tells us. There's this great mystery, and you just can't understand marriage without understanding Christ. There's a reason the divorce rate in America is so high, even amongst quote-unquote Christians, and it's because they don't understand that that commitment is being made like that, like Christ dies for his church, so the husband lives for the bride. So The wife is to be subject unto her husband, so is the church subject to Christ's word. It's an equal relationship to understanding each other. And so we have a better understanding, or we're supposed to have a better understanding of love because of Christ's love, right? We're supposed to have a better understanding of submission because of the church's submission that is being commanded by God to his word, as was spoken there. And so marriage is one way in which the awakened, if you're awakened to it, a renewed person, can redeem the times and evil days, is what Paul's pretty much telling us. And so often, I don't think this is the way we think about it in the world, and that's one thing I want to mention, you know, in thinking about it, just because in my children's generation, in my generation for that matter, people have a very apocalyptical, even Christians have an apocalyptical mindset about marriage. And they say things like, well, the world's so bad, the world's so evil, why would we want to get married and have kids? You know, like it's just going to end any day now. Why should we worry about that? But that's not how Paul's teaching this lesson, is it? That's not what the law of God or the inspired apostle is saying to us. He leads us rather to the most basic element in society in answering the question, what do we do about evil days? What do we do about redemption of time? And he leads us to one of the most basic elements in society after first explaining that submission to one another as Christians is highly important. He actually mentions that before that. The very next thing he says is, let's consider the marital union of male and female according to God. Let's consider how wives are to submit to their husbands. Let's consider how husbands are to love their wives. That's what he says. And so the male and the female created in the image and the likeness of God, as we had talked about last week, renewed in the likeness of God. That means they were renewed unto goodness, righteousness, and truth, right? They have a joined relationship in Christ before they even have a relationship with one another, right? And so a person who is to be joined in flesh and bone in that homogeneous union that is sanctified by the word of God, so long as it be sanctified by the word of God, and blessed with a dominionizing understanding from the Holy Spirit, that's what God said in Genesis 1, if we remember, he said, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth, to do so under God, is the answer that Paul gives us to the question of how we can circumspectly, remember that meant look around and be wise, ask wise questions, on how are we going to redeem the time because the days are evil. These are the ways that he explains this to us. And the answer by all of these things is in the foundation of a godly marriage as he's presenting it to us. I could just simply say marriage done right is what he's offering us, God's way of doing it. God's original design is what he lays out, accomplished in the renewed man and the renewed woman. They're the only one that have the chance at doing it. And so one of the things he warned about in chapter 5 that we did not read in opening was about those three foreign substances that he says comes in to the Christian life that needs to be pushed out, and they shouldn't even be named among saints. They're smuggled into marriage sometimes too, and I think that's why Paul put them there, because the people he's now talking to need to consider what was prior talked about. And the three things he listed was fornication, all uncleanness, and covetousness. And he says these are idolatries. They're like worshiping another god in marriage. So if you bring fornication, unclean things, and covetousness that's not allowed, you know, lusts, that is, into marriage, it's an idolatry. It's like you put something in the place of Christ who you're to be married to. And so there's a warning there that needs to be taken. And so with that explanation of what we looked at already, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, which very much parrots, actually, if you'd start in Colossians and read 3 and 4, it parallels how much of what's talked about in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. It's just like a condensed version. Now, I want to draw some attention to the flow of this chapter, just like we looked at Ephesians 5. And consider, you know, there's two churches. That's why Paul did it back in these days. The letters would go to Ephesus, which was the Lystra Valley, and then they'd go to the Colossian churches in another area. But he's trying to teach the same message to everybody. And so he does so by these epistles that are the Word of God. And so just in 3:16, you'll hear a lot of the mimicking of what we've already read, just written a little differently. Colossians 3:16 to 19, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, Very similar to what we read already. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. So we'll just end there for what we're going to be looking at out of this chapter that I would hope to explain. You see, kind of an identical message with a different nuances, so to speak, a different emphasis, right, that it has a similar import, a similar understanding. Well, we're going to look at some of the differences there. They're small, but there's some things that lead us back into the law of God and to the way God wants us to govern our lives and our marriages and our relationship with him that are pretty interesting and really, really important for us, I think, to import into ourselves and understanding ourselves as the church, of course, and also in the marriage relationship. So if you look at this whole thing from the dual understanding of what we saw in Ephesians 5, right? Just try to recenter our mind and consider that the marriage that we're speaking of here starts first with Christ and the church in that concept, right? You start first with that concept that the archetype, the greater type, is Christ and the church, right? And then the marriage is just an example of that. There's this archetype in heaven, like all things are made. That's how we understand it. And it's represented in what we talked about in marriage here. And when we explore and we put into practice all of the law that's outlined for us, I think we're going to see a better understanding of what's being explained. And so in understanding a man's responsibility to his wife, we see that Christ, number one, as being the husband figure, never fails in what he does for his bride. So one of the things I'm not saying is that Christ needs to learn from this. Christ is the perfect example of all these things. He's the perfect example of what he does for his bride, the church, the Israel of God. And in considering what submission the wife is called to, we as men actually put ourselves in the submissive situation of the woman being spoken here in our relationship to Jesus. That's one of the things we're called to. He is our head. He is our husband. And we put ourselves in that situation and we pass that down to our wives. And so according to verses 3:16 and 17 in Colossians, this is what I see that it's saying and what I want to offer. Christ's word is to dwell, right? Christ's word is to dwell. Christ is the Word. Let's just unpack that. Christ's Word is to dwell. Christ is the Word. He's the Word made flesh. That's John 1:1, right? The Word is spoken also as a seed in the Scripture. So it says, let the Word dwell in you, right? This is the Word of truth talked about in James also. And so the Word of God is comprised of two major parts, the law and the gospel, the things we should do and the things that save us from the things we should do but we didn't do right. And that's the law and the gospel. That's the seed that's presented in Christ, right, to save us from sin. And so there's the same, if they're both the same seed, they're the Scripture. They're the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and they're to dwell in us. Well, there's very few ways you can interpret the Word dwelling in you. Okay, what's that mean? Well, if the Word is like a seed, what Paul's talking about here is conception, right? He's actually already using marital language. He's saying, let the Word dwell in you. And it's to bring forth fruit. It's to bring forth wisdom, right? It's one of the things he names. And then he says, we're to become more wise because we're being taught and admonished in the way that we should go. That's what he's telling us. So the first thing Paul's starting here with in verse 16, he's encouraging us that we have to let or allow the seed, the spiritual seed of Christ, dwell in us, to conceive in us, to bring forth wisdom, truth, and admonish us in all the things that we're to do. So it starts with the Word of God and the Word of Christ, the seed of Christ dwelling in us, right? And so, and the other way to read it, it's dwelling in us richly. And so what do you do when you have a baby? What does someone do with a baby? Well, they take vitamins and minerals. They want that baby to be healthy, right? So you don't have a baby in you and eat the worst diet you could possibly think of. Right? So let it dwell in you richly. He's saying feed that seed, right? Nourish it, cherish it, take care of it. That's the way we have to treat Christ's word in us. That's how we deal with the word of God in us. It has to conceive. It has to take root. It dwells. It lives like a child lives in the womb of a mother. And then in verse 17, he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's very interesting. He says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of. Now, what's a wife do when she gets married? She takes the name of her husband. That's an ancient practice. In the old days, they would just say, you know, so-and-so, the wife of so-and-so. Now we do a last name swap in Western society, and that's perfectly acceptable also. But one of the things that you do is you take the name. So this is what he says in 17. He says, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do it in the name of your Lord. Do it in the name of your husband. The word Lord and husband at times in Hebrew scripture are actually swapped synonymously, that the husband was the Lord of the house. It says, in doing so, you're to be giving thanks to God. That's the Holy Spirit being referenced here. And the Father, by Him, we know that that's the Holy Spirit because it says and. So it says, giving thanks to the Holy Spirit and giving thanks to God through who? The name that is upon you, upon Jesus, right? And that is in relationship to nourishing the seed of His Word that's in you, that's conceived in you, dwelling in you richly, that's growing to teach you and to make you understand what He wants. You go to Luke 8 real quick. I'm going to explain what I'm talking about in another parabolic way. I'm just going to read two verses that I've condensed Luke 8 for this time, just to kind of get a scope of what we're talking about here. Luke 8, 11, and I'm going to read verse 15 directly after that, because Jesus explains Himself real quick, and then He gives the best example of what He expects out of us. 8:11 is where He explains the parable, Luke 8, 11. He says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. That's a real simple one, right? Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Well, that's what I've been trying to say. Verse 15 then says this, on the good ground are they, on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart have heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, if you notice, let the word of God dwell in you richly. We very often talk about the word of God being in our heart. Well, that's the place of love, and that's what's being referred to here. But the heart in the ancient mindset, in the Greek and the Hebrew mindset, was a much bigger thing than just that part that beats in there. It encompasses your full emotions. And so one of the things that he's saying here is that the word of God is to take root in us as good ground. And we are to have an honest and a good heart, and that's how we nourish it, by the way. That's how we're nourishing the Word. And the Word, then, is kept. It's kept. We don't abort it. And it brings forth. It comes out as fruit. And it brings forth patience, is one of the things that it brings forth. It's another example in James 1:18 of how God begat us with His Word. James 1:18, it's a verse most of us know pretty well. James 1:18. And it just says this, very simply, of His, referring to God, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Of the word of truth is the seed that He begat us by. And so very much what we see is, again, spiritual language, marital language, creation language. That's what He's talking about. The church has the spiritual seed of the word, and the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, and that text implies that it is to be dwelling in us wisely. It actually implores us to let it do so, so that it can bring forth wisdom. And so this marital language is fruit-producing language. That's what it's doing. It's to produce fruit. The seed of the word planted in our spiritual hearts, our loving, which is to be obviously rich, loving hearts, as Jesus just described, are to have spiritual wisdom as the fruit of it. To be the child that has, to bring forth the childlike fruit, that is, in a union that we have with Christ as we are His church. And so this is like the first example of things. This should be happening in the renewed person. Doesn't matter if they're married or not. This happens in anyone who's a Christian. This happens in all of the United Church, everybody who's united in Christ. This is how it should be working. If the word is removed from the midst of the church, then, so just consider it, if the word is ever removed, and this is what happened under Roman Catholicism, this is why we had to have a Reformation, and unfortunately it's happening today in most churches. When the word's removed from the church, from the people who love Jesus, fruit is aborted. You can't grow. nearly as much. You can't nourish it. If that thing God put in you and the external fruit of the Word of God that you read and that you put nutrients in there by, if you can't do that because they strip the Bible away and we take the Bible away and the understanding of the Bible away, like was done under the papacy, so the people couldn't have the Word of God, you produce a spiritually dead people. You may have Christians that have the basic understanding of the gospel because they're able to glean that, but they can't nourish it. They don't get to bring forth great fruits. And that was one of the things we fought for in the Reformation, was to bring forth that fruit. Again, we want the Word of God. And so the church has to have the Word of God. If you remove it from the midst of the church, then the fruit of Christ, who is the husband of the church, is not able to be conceived and nourished in the way that it should be. It's highly important. This is one of the reasons why I think it's so important that we imbue our worship with so much of the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. We pray the Word of God. We learn the Word of God. It's why it's so important to have the Word nourish us, because it teaches us and it admonishes us. And that's how we are then able to teach and admonish one another, through the Word of God. If it's just our own ideas or thoughts, it's worthless. There's nothing in it. This comes from Scripture, as it was stated in 5, so it's stated here in Colossians 3, and Ephesians 5, so it is in Colossians 3, in Psalms and in hymns, in scriptural or spiritual songs, singing with grace and melodies that are in our hearts, right? And so the pure words are able to be conceived in this way, we're being told, so that we can have more of it. This is why verse 17 said, whatsoever you do in word and deed, you don't just speak the Word of God, you do the Word of God. You also nourish the seed then by the deeds that we do as well. And that's how we thank the Father, Son, and Spirit for what they've done for us. The name of the Son is upon us, as I said. And so we very much so, as a bride betrothed unto a husband, engaged to a husband, married to a husband, have then his mediation as our head, his name being upon us, where he offers thanksgiving for us unto the Father, who we can't approach, who dwells in light that's unapproachable, according to Scripture. So our husband, our spiritual head, Christ, gives us that ability to give thanks truly unto God the Father through his mediation work. And so that's also being mentioned here. And so then we get to verse 18 and 19 in Colossians 3, where we're going to really hone in. And some of this is going to get kind of deep, I think, in both angles. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That's to women. That's to the wives. That's to the church. Husbands, here's Jesus. Here's how he does things. He loves us as wives. So husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Christ is never bitter against us in the way this is describing. Now, that's a good, interesting Bible study we're going to get into. And so let me ask this foundational question just so everybody can think about it. Wives that are, or soon to be wives, the church as a bride of Christ, how do we know how to submit ourselves to our husband? How do we know what is fit in the Lord, as it says here? How do we actually understand that statement? How do we know what's fit in the Lord? And then here's a question for husbands as well. Husbands, and obviously you don't have to ask this from Christ because he's the example, but husbands, or soon to be husbands, how are we to love our wives and be not bitter against them? By what standard do we judge these things? How do we know what these words mean? Can we just simply say, you know, I know what these words mean, and that's good enough for me. I'm just going to make it up. By what standard are we taught and admonished in these things? Are we to teach and admonish one another then also? By what standard? And I'd submit that Christ is the Word, and that's what's been stated here. Christ is the Word. The seed is the Word of God, and that's the standard, the Word of truth that's conceived in us, that we're a type of first fruits, the law and the gospel, the same seed, and the Scriptures. That's the standard. That's everything that we go to. And so in understanding, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as is fit in the Lord, verse 18, so ought wives to submit to their husbands in the bond of marriage and all that that entails. And I'm going to unpack this a little bit more and all that entails, but also in the way that they listen to the word of their husband, the way they're going to have to submit to the word of their husband. They're going to have to hear him and hear the fitting things that he teaches them as a submissive wife. The things he says is fit for his house are the things you are devoted to, you're submitted to. That's how it has to be. As the wife is to be fruitful and multiply, as we've already discussed and we're going to discuss, and as we've been talking about in the spiritual example of the seed of Christ growing in us, a wife is to be fruitful and multiply her husband's seed. Now, in the biblical lawful example, what does that mean? Well, it goes much more than just having one child or two children or a whole family of kids. It's actually a total devotion to his line. The word seed implies much more than just seed that makes one child. It refers to his line, his entire genetic inheritance, his family, his clan, his tribe, his nation, his race. That's what you're devoted to. A woman devotes her whole physical body to whatever her husband is, to create children in the likeness of image of her and her husband, to be in love and to devote themselves to his people. That's how in biblical times everything went, and that's still how it goes today, regardless of if we know it or not. But you're devoting yourself entirely to conceive in you him and to bring forth a name for him. That's what the Bible teaches all throughout it. And that's what we were taught by Christ's example of that seed dwelling in us. Literally, you have your husband's genetics when you have a child. You have every person who's ever made him up, and your common ancestor for that matter, that lives within you, dwells within you, and brings forth that fruit. That's what a woman devotes herself to. She's submitting herself to that. It dwells in her richly if she takes care of it. The bond and the will that she has must be to desire this life. That's how that common dominion comes forth. That's how you say that two are made one body, really, in truth. Which the wife, you have to admit, is the greater component in that structure. She's the body. The man's the head. Well, what's bigger, the body or the head? That's a no-brainer. Now, I'm not saying that's one in authority. Obviously, we have an authoritative structure here. But the point is this. That woman brings forth every child that comes out of her womb. She is the body, and you are the head. You have a great responsibility at that thing that's going to be given to her and that she has to submit herself to. And everything that we bring forth in word and in deeds, so not just the deeds that create children, but in the words that we speak and we expect our wives to submit themselves to, they better be based off the submission we have to the Word of God faithfully. It has to be that way. We have to already be submitted to the will that we're expecting of our wife. Christ submitted himself in the flesh. He actually came in the likeness of sinful flesh and redeemed us. He submitted himself to everything that we have to be. He succeeded. We don't. But the point is, he did it. And that's the example that we have. The incarnation. Colossians 3:19 speaks to husbands. So this is as Christ is, as we spoke earlier. It says, husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. I think what this is telling us is, so ought husbands to love their wives and be not bitter against them. And all that the seed giving that we've talked about entails, and the word and deed giving entails, not only in the responsibility to render that benevolence that is due to one another, but to speak out our words as well, our will and our desires clearly to our wives and make sure they understand what it is we expect them to do. So there is something in loving our wives and not making them bitter that this is going to have to speak to what we expect, and we have to speak clearly. That is that we govern and lead as men, as the head of the wife, as Paul told us in Ephesians 5, that we are to remember that as husbands, she's bound to us, therefore we as bound to Christ have to speak in a way that is able to be understood and teach in a way that's able to be understood because she's obligated to listen to what you say. So if we offer confusion, we bind to confusion. You can't have that. Christ says decency and order is the way he speaks to his church. Do all things decently and in order. That's why he gives us a law and rules to live by. And so we have to understand that we are also bound to her submission. As a wife is bound to a husband is bound to the fact that she's subject to him. You got to keep that in mind because she's going to do what you tell her if she's a faithful wife. And so we have to offer the things to our wives that are fitting to the Lord. We have to remember that's her obligation to submit to things that are fitting to the Lord. So she's expecting you're going to give her the things fitting from the Lord. We have to offer the seed of the Word of God that we have first received. The fitting things that we teach have to be brought forth from our submission to Christ and to His Word. His seed in us is the words that we speak to her to put in her mind in the teacher. We have to be able to say, we are subject to the law and the gospel, therefore I expect you to be. As the husband is to be fruitful and multiply, I'm going to turn that whole statement around about women. As a husband now is to be fruitful and multiply, as we read out of Genesis 1. And he's to multiply his seed, which means he is taking a wife so that he can produce a child after his line, his family, his clan, his tribe, his wife of a joint nation and race, through a physical seed that he's going to propagate in love and devotion as he's devoted to his own people. So he wants to create more children after his likeness and his image. That's what he's devoted to. He takes a wife to become one flesh with, and he desires then the will of Christ to be conceived in that child next, and we'll talk about that next week. But in the meantime, what does he want? Before we even talk about the coming forth of children, we talk about wanting his word to be conceived in her. What his desires, his wants, his emotions are, the things he desires. They have to be able to dwell in her mind. They have to be able to dwell in her heart. They have to be bonded to her, right? Her will and her desire then has to be fed by the things that we offer. That's how it means to love a wife. Husbands, according to the scriptures, are warned against bitterness. Why? Well, you can say, simply answering the question, because anyone who is following God, if you have a submissive wife who's going to follow God, and she has put herself in that position and knows that that's her position, anyone in authority always has the possibility to be bitter because you have the authority. So you're warned, don't be that way. But there's actually scripture that backs up the exact meaning of this and what we are not allowed to do. And it goes hand in glove with what we've been talking about. And so the word bitter here, as the apostle states it, to husbands, love your wives, and says, do not be bitter against them, is the Greek word pikraino. Pikraino. And it means literally to be bitter. But it means how it's to be understood is in the sense of sharpness of taste in one's mouth. It's like a sharp taste, a stabbing taste in the mouth. So what it's referring to here is a bitterness, like we would think of the word bitter, but it intensifies the idea of the pain on the tongue or the intensity in the tongue. The root is pikros, and it literally means sharp and a pungency like acid would be, right? The way it would burn the tongue. And so I'm going to give you one example from Scripture where this exact Greek word is used in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the ancient Hebrew Scriptures translated into Greek. And the Hebrew word is actually identical here to things we've already studied when we studied the word bitterness. If you guys remember the bitter waters of Marah. And so there's actually in the book of Ruth an example of this word given that's really important to understand what Paul's talking about here. If you go to the book of Ruth, I'll show you the Hebrew concept of this marital situation. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. And the Greek words here, and the word mara is used here as well, which is the Hebrew equivalent of bitterness. And y'all remember we covered the bitter waters and time in the wilderness where the people became bitter against God, Moses. Well, this is a marital example of that same word. Ruth 1, I'm just going to read 13, and then I'm going to read 19 and 20 and 21 to make a point of it. This is an example of bitterness in a marital sense. It's one of the only examples. Well, there's one other actually, but this is the most interesting use of the word for us to know what Paul's talking about. How was this word used by a Greek-speaking person who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek? And so this will help us understand that. Ruth is being spoken to here with her sister-in-law, I guess it would be Orpah, and Naomi is talking after her two sons have died and her husband. They're all dead, no men. And so she's speaking to them and she says, would ye tarry for them till they were grown, referring to new husbands that she was going to bring forth. And I'll explain that a little bit as the kinsman redemption law is being talked about here. Would you tarry for them till they were grown? That's husbands, new brothers of the dead husbands. Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth. Now that word grieveth is the word that we're talking about. This is the word bitterness. And in the Septuagint translation, it literally says, for it is made bitter to me exceedingly for you. It actually just uses the word bitter. And this is the Hebrew word mara, which is the equivalent to the word bitter that's used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. So she says, for it is bitter, or it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Jump right down to verse 19. It talks about Naomi and Ruth going back to Bethlehem. It says, so they too went to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Naomi speaks back, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, which if I remember right means pleasantness or my pleasantness. Seeing Yahweh, seeing the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And so what Paul is saying here in implying this word in a marital situation as it's being used here in verse 13, and then as Naomi Mara as she wants to be called is then telling us about is Paul's instructing us how to treat wives as husbands. And that is pretty much this. You could summarize it like this. You can't treat your wife like you're dead. You've got to provide everything you're meant to provide for her. To embitter a woman against you would be to treat her as if she was a widow, to not give her the things that are due unto her. That's essentially what you could distill the meaning down to. What do we see now? Naomi's bitterness that she has to endure. Let's look at a few of the things. One, she lost her husband. She didn't just lose her husband, but she lost her husband's seed. She actually lost all of her boys. And as far as we know, she didn't even have any daughters. So she lost her husband's two heirs. She has no one to carry her husband's name on. And this is bitter to her. The boys that were born to her body that she devoted herself to her husband to produce, so that she could prolong the tribe and the lineage of her people, were now dead. No heirs. This is bitter to her. Why? Because she's devoted to this family. That's why. She's devoted to them. And so those men that were dead carried the line of the father who is now dead, and the line is done. That line is over. And that's why if you continue to read the book of Ruth, she marries one of the brothers, the kinsman, that is, of the fallen brother, so that she can raise up seed to the people, because that's what she's devoted to. That's what the people are devoted to. It's a devotion to family is what it's talked about. And so this is supposed to be a very bitter thing to a wife, but what Paul is actually saying here is don't be bitter to your wife. Don't give her bitterness. Now, if you interpret this that way, what it's saying is that, number one, children are due to a woman. Number two, the things that she's also been lost of is her provisions. The second point would be she lost all her provisions and her provider, the person who provides her everything that she's supposed to have, the things that she's due. Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi are stripped of that. They don't have it. They have to pack up bags and go back home to where there's some relatives to help take care of them because they have no hope in the land they're living in. They're stripped. And it was bitter to them. It was a bitter life to not have what you expect and what you need. They go back to Bethlehem, poor, having nothing, being empty. And when the people call her Naomi by the name she's born by, she goes, don't call me that anymore because I'm not. I'm bitter. I'm poor. I'm totally poor. And my husbands are dead. My sons are dead. And so what's the point that's being made here by Paul? Husbands have to give family life, to put it in simple terms. Husbands have to give provisions. And if they don't, they make their wife's lives bitter. You don't treat your wife like you're dead is the point. I guess we could put it in modern terms and say we can't be deadbeat husbands. Right? That's the point that I'm making here. Deadbeat husbands don't provide they act like they're dead, like they're not there. And sadly, we see people nowadays where you ask them, what's your husband do? He mostly plays video games. It's just kind of sick. But that's what people do now. Those are deadbeats. They're not providing anything. And so we have things like that that we could speak of in our day and age. I know I don't got to deal with that here necessarily, but the point is this. You can't embitter your wife's life. That's our calling. Our calling is to not embitter her life in that way, to give her the necessities, the provisions, the things that she needs. We have to be alive in the Lord also. We have to provide those things that are necessary in the Lord. If we are a renewed man created in righteousness and true holiness, as we had talked about last week, we have to be alive in our provisions towards our wives so that we can give her the things in body she needs and in spirit she needs. The authority and the headship that we give supplies the things and takes away bitterness. It gives everything needed, and she has comfort and security, because you remember what we read last week out of Ephesians 5, because the husband's the savior of the body. That's what he said. As Christ was the savior of the body, you're the savior of the marital relationship. That's just the way it works. And so we have to be alive in Christ because Christ is alive in us. If Christ is resurrected and brought us with him in his resurrection, then we are alive and we have no place to say, you know, I just can't do the things God wants me to do. Not an option. It's not an option for a renewed man. If we claim the status of Christian, you better act like one. That's the point. Kinsman redemption is what's being referred to here. I'm not going to read great length of it because it would dominate the whole Bible study, but Deuteronomy 25 is where we could go to read the exact situation that Naomi is dealing in and Ruth eventually partakes of, where she marries the kinsman of her dead brother. And there's so much justice imbued into the fabric of that. The way it's just a beautiful situation where God preserves the family in the way that it was. And, you know, it was not an uncommon thing when people would die that their brothers would even marry widows. That was pretty common in family history. Doing any genealogy research, you see that kind of stuff pretty often, actually, in old America. But the idea was that a woman had to be taken care of. Her life was not to be bitter, that she always had a net, something to protect her from the things that were against her, the piercing taste of life, so to speak. She is the weaker vessel, after all, as the scripture says, though people don't want to admit that. You would go to Exodus 21. I'll give you just a few verses, 9 through 11, that are the morality that is woven into the fabric of all kinsman redemption law. It makes sure that a woman has the things spoken about here. And then I will look at a New Testament version of this as well. Exodus chapter 21, verse 9. Exodus 21, 9. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Now this sounds like an antiquitous way to talk about things, so let's explain it a little bit. The morality that's being brought out here is a safeguard of bitterness for a woman. That's the point that this law is attacking here. This is what it's looking at and calling men to. The law speaks of how a wife is to be dealt with in general. That's the first thing. And a woman who is betrothed or endowed to a young man, she's usually, in these days, it was a woman who was actually usually a young woman, and it would actually be the father of the groom who would take some of his son's inheritance that he would eventually get, and he would betroth, give money as a token, and she would actually come and live in the house and be raised up in that home. And so one of the things that's 100% guaranteed is she will be treated like a daughter, if you notice it. She won't be abused. She won't be not taken care of. She will be treated like a daughter if this situation occurs. And then the woman who's betrothed, which in biblical law, and as it still is today in the eyes of God, a woman who's betrothed, they're engaged, is that man's. They're in a married state. It's a marriage-like state. And so the home of the family, that woman was to be treated like a daughter, though she was the son's future wife, and then eventually becomes the wife. So in verse 10, it even talks about how if a man were to go and take him another wife, which back then, of course, men marrying more than one wife is what it's referring to, Under no circumstance could he diminish the first wife's food, which literally means her flesh, her raiment, her clothing, she has to have her clothes, and her duty of marriage, which is conjugal relations, basically, in what it's dealing with, the way he deals with her. In other words, he was prohibited. If you can't provide this, you have no right even thinking about marrying another woman. And that's what's being safeguarded here. Verse 11 then goes on to say this, if he do not these three things to her, then she shall go out free without money. That's basically saying this is one of those few provisions in the law where a woman can go and get a court-ordered divorce because her husband's not taking care of her, because her life becomes bitter. And he's gone and got himself another woman, and now she's got left in the dust. That's one of the things being talked about here. And so free without money means no dowries returned. It's a done deal. This is just the way it's going to be. And so the bitterment of life for a woman is actually very protected in the law. God doesn't want this situation for a woman in marriage. And it's the husband's authority that gives him the ability to safeguard her in that way by the way he structures his family and does things. And so this is a pretty important thing to look at, because this is the morality that is imbued within kinsman redemption. In other words, whenever God says that, like Ruth could go back to Naomi and say, hey, you need to give me to one of your other sons because I need taken care of. She says, I don't got anybody to take care of you. My life's bitter. It's horrible. I don't got no heirs. So you can come with me back to Bethlehem, and we'll go and get you one of my husband's brothers or kinsmen even further back who will marry you and raise you up, because that's guaranteed to you under God's law so that your life is not bitter. That's how God took care of these situations. Now, given back in these days, things were very much different. I'm not saying that means these laws have no application. I'm just simply saying people don't even think like this anymore. They think totally different. The state takes care of everybody now, unfortunately. And so the obligation is that a woman is bound as a wife to a husband, and she by law was protected against bitterness of life. Though she was subject to her husband, subjection to her husband, she is bound to him, and he is bound to her to take care of her. She's safeguarded to have food or flesh, clothing, the duty of marriage, which is connubial companionship, depending on how you want to look at that. And I'll show you that in Scripture as well, where that's safeguarded again in the New Testament. And so these are her rights. These are the rights of a woman in marriage. And the law specifically is stating that these three things are guaranteed, and that these three things, ability, have to be maintained by a man. It's something that a man is supposed to devote himself to and taking care of under the threat of losing her. And especially if his mind turns towards another woman and he can't even take care of the one that he's got. And so he's going to lose his first wife if she gets embittered. If you look at 1 Corinthians, you'll actually see another example of these exact tenets of law. And I'm going to point out a connection between the two that is something people don't probably notice much because I don't read the Septuagint in Greek. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians 7:2, it says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Now remember, one of the idolatries brought into marriage and brought into the Christian life was idolatry, uncleanness, right, and covetousness. Nevertheless, Paul says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife has no power of her own body but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body but the wife. 7:5, defraud ye not one another. In the Septuagint of Exodus 21:10, I'm going to point out right here, the word defraud is actually the word diminish. It's the same exact Greek word. So it could say diminish not from one another. So in other words, the language is more similar than you recognize between Exodus 21 and 1 Corinthians 7. So it could just as well say diminish not from one another, or defraud not that those things you owe one another. Except it be for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And so the point being made here is specifically referring to those duties of marriage that are referred to here. And that, yes, there's a time where you're not going to eat, and if you fast, if there's going to be a time where, you know, you're not going to come together in that way, that's fine. But the point of the matter is this, is to keep that back, to diminish it, to defraud it from one another, causes Satan to have a foothold. That's what it's actually teaching us. So if you want to give Satan a foothold, you turn to that idolatry, those idolatry principles, and you defraud one another, you diminish from one another. The duties of marriage is one great way. Not providing for one another in all the ways actually mentioned, starving each other would be a pretty good idea. If you want to make each other mad at each other here. But all of these things are going to cause bitterness. And so Satan's going to get a foothold. He'll tempt you in these ways. And so it's very important to recognize what Paul's teaching here. He's teaching bitterness. You didn't think the word bitterness was that big, did you? One word. You go and track it down through the scripture. You go, okay, well, it's used in the book of Ruth. Well, what's Ruth about? Ruth's about a woman who's embittered from losing her husband. What are the things that a widow has to deal with in ancient Israel? Well, here's what she has to deal with. What are the things that these apply to in life today? Well, Corinthians gives us a pretty good glimpse at what it's referring to. And it's pretty much the same stuff. And all of it ties us back to those two foundations, the Word of God being used physically and spiritually. Right? The Word of God in marriage being applied properly in word and deed. Actually providing for one another the things that are needed and actually teaching and encouraging one another, laying those foundations in marriage. These are just simple points of marriage that in ancient times people would have just known. This is just the way the law is. This is the way the rules are. You take care of your wife like this. Wives take care of their husbands like this. There's submission and love that's interchangeable. Colossians 3:16 may have a new 16 through 19 may have a new meaning after looking at some of that stuff. Let's read it again. Colossians 3:16 through 19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Christ is the Word. The seed is the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of truth. The Word of truth is the Word of the law and the gospel. They're the same seed. Scripture dwelling in us brings forth wisdom. This is some of the wisdom that we can glean out of the scriptures to lay a good foundation for marriage and the way we should be towards one another. It's also a great way for us to be wise and to walk circumspectly in the world as what we expect from Christ as his church, how we submit ourselves to Christ's word, how we expect and know that he's going to take care of us and provide for us and all the things that we need. He's going to make sure and safeguard us and all the things that we are in need of. Of course, we don't have to worry about him ever dying. So we don't have that problem, but nevertheless, he'll never embitter our souls. He'll always give us what we need. He'll always feed us with the rich food of righteousness. And so with all of that being thought about, go to Luke 8, and we're just going to read that parable in closing here. I'm going to start in 11. Luke 8, and I just want you to consider the seed is the word of God. Consider the church. Wives, consider yourselves in our positions. Future wives, consider what you're devoting yourselves to in conceiving the seed of your husband and the seed of the Word of God as the church. Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then come the devil, Satan, and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, they go forth, and then they are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit unto perfection. They abort the seed. But that is on good ground For they which in an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he has a light, has lighted a candle, cover it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have. With all this being said, I hope that it can jog all of our minds. I know it's tough sometimes to look through two scopes the whole time you're reading something. You know, you look it through it through the physical, you hear the physical, and then you also apply it to the spiritual, and you got to try to hear the spiritual. But that's exact. I think that's where some of the best lessons actually are learned, and some of the best foundations are laid and understanding. I'm hoping this really helps lay a good foundation for a doctrine of marriage that we're going to carry with us throughout our life. That's one that I try to live by as best as I understand it. And so I'm just sharing it with everybody else and hoping I myself do a better job, and I'm hoping people can understand what it says and devote ourselves to it. So.